right? We're going Isaiah. Huntsaker may be able to recognize his name before we get there. It's such a wonderful thing because this prophecy, of course, as we've remarked over and over, is so very rich. So very rich. And as we go through it, some of things take. We're trying to mine out, of course, much of this richness. And hopefully it's providing for all of us much to think about. I know friends that study for this. This is just such a blessing every week. Well, let's read God's word from Isaiah 62, and of course we'll be concentrating on verse 4. And remember, this is, of course, God's inerrant word. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely, I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Jehovah, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless his word written and preached here. Again, our text is verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. God is speaking here. In fact, we have been seeing that it is Christ who is speaking here to the professed people of God. In fact, time after time, God calls them his people. Yet, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, as far as we know, those professing to be the people of God had already been humbled terribly by the Assyrians. The Assyrian had come down and destroyed the northern kingdom, destroyed the 10 tribes to the north, and they had overflowed to the neck in Judah. Everything overrun except for Jerusalem, which was besieged straitly. It was only with a miraculous deliverance that there was deliverance at all. They would soon be further humbled and desolated by the Babylonians, with the temple built by Solomon destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem torn down, the people killed or exiled, and the nation, at least in its political aspect and in many ways in its religious aspect, destroyed. And many years in the future, for Isaiah, there would be utter destruction, dire judgment in AD 70, some 40 years after our Lord Jesus' resurrection. There was a history, of course, for these who were called the people of God. And you know, as we've been going through Isaiah in the last 6 years, we've talked about how this is especially written for Judah and Jerusalem, because in Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom was gone. But we have been seeing that there is an Israel after the flesh, and there is an Israel of God. There are those who are circumcised, yet only in the flesh, and those who are circumcised in heart. There are those who are the generality of the people, and then there is the remnant according to grace. These people as a whole, the history was that of spiritual whoredom and adultery. It is not for nothing that God spoke to the northern kingdom, particularly through Hosea. It is not for nothing that God characterized both the northern kingdom and Judah as vicious, if I may use slightly crude language here, slutty women in Ezekiel chapter 23, because spiritually speaking, that's exactly what they were. And this wasn't anything that merely recently began. It stretched back at least as far as unfaithfulness in the desert, time after time in the Exodus. Most especially, we might think, the people partying, I'll make it kind of euphemistic here, with the golden calf, as revelation was being given from Mount Sinai. Only a little time before, they had said, all that Jehovah has said, we shall do. And quickly, they fell away horrifically. This went on through the time of the judges and most all the centuries that they had kings. Off they go, whoring after false gods. Already the godly among them were already feeling forsaken. And forsaken the people as a whole would be. And children, what does the word forsaken mean? Do you know? It means to be left horribly alone. To be abandoned. Imagine, children, and you're going to have to imagine, because all of you here have parents who would never do such a thing. But imagine your parents taking you on a trip out west. And in the middle of nowhere, your father stops the car and says, get out of the car. And even if you won't go, he takes you and throws you out of the car, closes the door, and takes off. You're left alone. I'm so thankful, children, that your parents would never do such a thing. But you can kind of imagine that. And that is what would happen in many ways to these people who claimed to be the people of God, but who had left God And God would lead them in many ways. It would sure appear that Judah and Jerusalem would be forsaken, abandoned by God. The nations round about would think just that. The nations round about were supposed to see righteousness, holiness. They were supposed to see a wise people who knew God's word, God's revelation, God's law, and who obeyed it. And what a wise people they were to be deemed in all the world, as God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What the nations saw. The people who were, generally speaking, apostate. They had fallen away, and they'd become worse than the people who were displaced to let them in. They were getting worse than the Canaanites. They had a testimony to the nations, but it wasn't one that glorified God. They abandoned God, that they were to be abandoned. Who could expect otherwise with all their sin? Who could expect otherwise with their onward and downward course, which the main part of the people pursued? How despairing the godly must have been as they tried to hold on to God's word, as they tried to hold on to the covenant, as they tried to look forward to foggy, but they knew real promises of one who would come and deliver them, whose blood would be shed that they might live. Oh, the temptation to fear forsakenness must have been strong. How we feel this in our own day with so very much of that which professes to be the Church of Jesus Christ going off into unfaithfulness. Much of the Western Church has gone off into Romanism. The Eastern Church is off, far away from the gospel. Protestantism, that started out so well in recovering the gospel, has gone off now into all kinds of wickedness, which we just have seen more about in the news this week. That which professes to be evangelicalism has all sorts of heresies and foolishness in it. And even Reformed churches, at least that claim to be Reformed, and that was in the news, a once wonderful part of the Church of Jesus Christ, strong for the truth in so many ways, now, if not in apostasy, I can't imagine them being too much worse. The denomination in which I grew up, and even our own denomination, the sin we have had in the past, and let me say, were it not for God's grace, it would be sin that would continue. When we see these things, we can be fearful of being forsaken. Let's take this down to an individual level, if I might. Even today, there are those of us who have certain sins in our lives that we are more prone to yielding to. Temptation in a certain area strikes us harder than someone else. And we may have fought it, and fought it, and fought it for years. It may be some sin of commission. It may be some sin of omission. It may be something which, if others knew about it, you would be so ashamed. It may be something that you don't even realize, or at least you don't realize it too often. Whatever it is, friends, when you are struck with the fact that you have done this, or neglected this once again, with the same failure as before, or it comes to be exposed publicly and shamefully, you can feel altogether forsaken. As God hides his face, and a cloud of fatherly displeasure looks threatening, you're tempted to think, surely it's deserved. You're tempted to think, if I were God and he were me, I would abandon. I would forsake. I would leave him to wallow in my sin. Many of us knew this. So there's a forsakenness of a different sort that can happen to those who have no great sin that they're aware of, all their individual little things, but by God's grace they may be rather sanctified. They may have no big single issue with which they're fighting, but they are like Job. Satan could pin anything on him, but Satan was allowed for the glory of God to torment him. People like him have what seem to be endless waves of trouble, ceaseless hardships of one sort or another, or maybe several sorts at the same time. And they hear the tempter whispering that God has abandoned them. God cares not, sees not. And oh, you pathetic fool, you are all alone. You are forsaken. I have known such. I know such. That is the temptation to think. Lastly, the forsaken ones, I would name those who are unbelievers. Deep down they know. Oh, as the Apostle Paul was led to write in Romans chapter 1, they try to repress the truth in unrighteousness. They try to keep that down, to keep it from bubbling up. But they know there is a God. They can't escape him. All of his creation outside them reveals him. And the remaining marred image of him within themselves testifies to him. They long for him in one sense, but as I say, hate him, loathe him, and are terrified of him, and will have nothing to do with him. However, God in grace comes to some of these sinners and begins to help them. No, I shouldn't say help them. Enables them to see just how sinful they really are. This doesn't seem very gracious, does it? But if you don't realize the trouble, the sorrow, the death you're in, you will not cry out for help. The nastiest things about many cancers is people don't know they have them. They don't hurt. And so they don't go see a doctor. It's not until it starts hurting that maybe they see a doctor and it's, I'm sorry, it's too late. It's spread all through you. I'm so sorry. But God in mercy allows unbelievers to come to see, to his horror, that he is forsaken, that he is a hopeless castaway. What hope can there be? The good, the kind, the merciful, the gracious news here is found in the change of names. You shall no longer be termed, that is, called children. I doubt too many people come up to you and say, what are you termed? You might say, what's your name? Or what are you called? I don't know why the translators here put it this way, but no longer will you be called or named forsaken. But you shall be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah, which is a Hebrew word. It is a Hebrew woman's name as well. That God should have mercy that God should have grace, that God should have love for such sinful people as we've been looking at, and these are us by nature, is astonishing. But God gives such love, such mercy, such kindness, such grace in Jesus Christ, who does such. He gives us a new name. No longer is our name forsaken, but desired. Desired. Hephzibah. And by the way, I thought this was kind of interesting. Most of Isaiah's prophetic career goes on during the time of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a wife by whom his son became king after him was born, whose name was Hephzibah. Sadly, it was the wickedest king of Judah that would ever come forth. But from the depth of his wickedness, God saved him, as we've remarked before. Manasseh had a startling, astonishing conversion. Hephzibah, the desired one, is the name of Hezekiah's wife. God gives us this name, Hephzibah. His desire, his love is set upon his chosen ones, his elect. It's been set upon them, despite themselves, in eternity. And he cannot and thus will not change. We are his, and his desire is on us and for us. Imagine that, Christian, once again. I don't know about you, but there are many fellow believers, and I'm certainly one of them, so tired of what remains of sin. And I wonder at times, how does God put up with me? How can God stand me? But it's not, friends, that God grudgingly holds to us. It's not that somehow he has to be persuaded by our penance or anything like that. It's not that making it up to him gets him around it. And it's not that he barely tolerates us. In Jesus, his desire is for us. His love is upon us. And it is a desire, a love like a new young husband for his new bride. In every sense of the word, a desire, a deep, real and exciting, joyful love. How do we know this? How do we know that he has a desire of that sort? By the very fact that he has sent his only begotten Son, who himself willing has come to save us, who has himself come to bring about a complete salvation for everyone and anyone who comes to him in faith. He knows our grief. He knows our sorrows, this man of sorrows, this one acquainted with grief. He was forsaken there at the cross. And we know the quotation from Psalm 22. He was forsaken. He went through that to bring you out from sin, believer, to make you beautiful. And you who suffered, Job-like, to make you to be a hero of the faith. Through all your difficulty. Because of the desire of Father, Son, Holy Ghost for you. It's real. As deep as the end. You are desired. He wants you. And he He will make you holy and make you more and more beautiful still. Secondly, we see, nor shall your land any more be termed or named or called desolate. Your land shall be called Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now, Beulah used to be a name that was kind of popular for ladies at one time, but that's like 150 years ago. I don't know too many women, I don't know any, named Beulah nowadays. I did used to know one. Lived right next door to my grandparents in Proctorville, Ohio. But there aren't too many. But it's a beautiful name in and of itself, and it has a beautiful meaning to it. It means married. Married. Some man loved her enough to take her to himself, to make covenant with her, to love her and protect her and build her up in Christ. He has committed himself to husband her. What a wonderful thing. Now, the name of the land has been desolate. Let's get that word defined like we did for saying. Something that's desolate is pretty well destroyed and useless. For example, let's go on another trip, children. This time it's not with your dad, it's with some astronauts. You got a space suit and everything, that's pretty cool. And you're going to go up to the moon. And you step out of the lunar landing module, and you look around. There is no green. There is no blue. There is just plain rock and dust. Sun up in the black sky. Otherwise, it's desolate. It is dead. Nothing is growing there. Nothing can grow there. Nothing ever shall grow there. Not of itself. I suppose some astronauts could bring along a little, you know, fancy scientific planter that has Earth atmosphere and Earth pressure and everything, and yeah, they could grow there, I suppose. But nothing else can, actually. It's desolate. It's a waste. Perhaps some of you adults have seen pictures from 100 years ago in Europe. Well, let's make it 95 or 4 or 3. No, not that far. Let's make it anywhere 1918 to 1914. Particularly, let's say the Battle of the Somme, Passchendaele in 1917. You see this patch where there is just a slight mound there? It's just wreckage and nothing there. The caption is, "This is the village whatever." Really? Yeah, there's nothing there. It's been destroyed by fire, by exploding shell, by deadly gas, by men running over it and killing one another there. Nothing grows there. Not for a long time. Or pictures of a certain wood or forest. And you see a few little stumps about this high. That's all. Particularly if it's Passchendaele, you may see gigantic lakes of water from the incredible rain and the destroyed drainage tile, destroyed by cannon fire and shells exploding, so deep that many men fell in and were never seen again, entire horses and artillery pieces disappeared in the mud. They sank, they died, they were never found again. Desolate! And that's how the people of God are described as being, because of their sin. The land would become desolate in many ways at the time of the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity, and certainly following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And sadly, Judaism today, in its best, and we'll put that in quotation marks, in its best, following after the Pharisees, or at its worst, going after the modern descendants, theologically, of the Sadducees, all they have is desolation. They have people with the last name, men with the last name of Cohen, but they can't be made into priests. They have those who maybe have the ancestry of Levites, but they can't be ordained as such. They have no prophet, no king, no mediators whatsoever, sadly. They have no temple, no Urim and Thummim, no sacrifices, no offerings. They cannot keep the holy days in the way in which the Lord has said for them to do. Sadly, they're barren. They're barren. And they bring forth until and unless God opens their spiritual heart, no spiritual children to God. And it's sad. It's sad enough, friends, that the Apostle Paul wept over them. If you had the original manuscript of the letter he wrote to the Romans, there would be tear stains on that part that we now call chapters 9, 10, and 11. There aren't many of us who have come to Christ. But a day is coming, friends, in which their name will no longer be desolate, like a woman divorced by her husband and thrown out of the house, or like a poor young woman widowed because of some reason or another. And desolate, she can have no children. That is the picture, but God says there is a time coming when the desolate one shall be called Beulah. A day is coming in which those who have been called the people of God will see him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10. There's a day coming when the broken off branches of the olive tree shall be restored to the olive tree, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11. They should be married. They should be in covenant, a covenant of love with the one sent for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. What about most of you who don't have the Jewish ancestry? What about you who are from, oh, let's see, all kinds of countries here? Would have been easier maybe, you know, 100 years ago and say Scots-Irish, but we've got, let's see, we've got French, we've got Italian, we've got Japanese, we've got Dutch today, we've got German, we've got all sorts. And a few who are pretty well straight Scots-Irish. What about you? There are others who once in Adam were in covenant with God, but that covenant long ago was destroyed. Their cultures and their constructs are all barren and sterile and desolate. That's what you've come out of. That's all that so-called civilization was. Whether you think of the ancient Chinese, the ancient Malian empire in West Africa, the great cultures of the Americas, the Europeans in Greece and Rome, I should have been mentioning the Middle Eastern ones. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it's ultimately foolishness and death, barrenness and desolation. Wisdom says, all who hate me love death, in Proverbs 8:36. But God in his grace, God in his kindness, takes these desolate ones and marries them to his son. The Father has provided a bride for his beloved son. God has made, in the counts of eternity, a pact of salvation through a covenant of grace. And our Lord Jesus gladly, gladly went to the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. The covenant of grace is entirely fulfilled by his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And by her, married to himself, he gets much fruit, many sons and daughters, and you who are in Jesus Christ are the fruit and the blessing of that marriage that God has, that Christ has with his church whom he loves. No longer is she ashamed. No longer is she cast away. No longer is she desolate and in despair. And he gives her tokens of love. We were just, most all of us, at a wedding a few weeks ago up in Defiance. And there we saw friends of ours give a token of their love as Jonathan gave to Sarah a ring and she him in turn. A symbol of their undying love. Jesus gives to us tokens of his love. For he has given to us the means of grace as he is attested to by his word. As he gives us prayer that we may speak to him in the sacraments that speak of the covenant of grace and his saving death at the cross, which we'll be partaking of, God willing, this next week. We in Jesus. For we are Hephzibah. We have been forsaken, but now we're Hephzibah. We who once were desolate are now Beulah. We remain loved, protected, cherished, endowed with all the riches of glory, all the riches of Christ's grace. This is the portion, friends, for the people of God. This is the portion for all and every who come to Christ in faith. This is, shall I bring it down personally, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your portion. This is your portion. But only if you mean Jesus Christ. If you're on your own, your name, which reflects your reality, is yet forsaken and desolate. And Jesus says, come to me. You're a weary sinner. You're weary of your wickedness. And you're forsaken and desolate, and you know it. He says to weary sinners, come to me. Are you a great sinner? He says in his word that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And someone else has already claimed to be the chief one. You're down the hierarchy somewhere. Such a one as he can be saved, so can you. Call to Jesus today. take you to himself. Call to Jesus to save you from your sin. Call to Jesus to become desired and married. Of course, if you do come, it's because you're already desired. But he claims you. And he promises you. If it comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come from forsakenness. Come from desolation. Go to Jesus, and you